Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the enormous privilege it is to be yours and for the wonderful privilege of having your word in front of us, that we might be able to hear what you have said and think about it this afternoon or this morning. And we pray, Father, would you please so work in each one of us that your word might do its work, might shape us and guide us, so that we might live as your faithful servants. As we go out from this place in the next little while, would you please have this word ringing in our ears, your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder whether you've ever had the experience, as I have had, of listening to someone speak about Christian faith and life, perhaps in the press or some podcast or other, or in the context of a movie or a television program, or maybe just in a workplace, over morning tea or at a lunch break, and not recognising what was being described as what you believed or who you are. There are obvious caricatures, of course, some of them quite malicious, but beyond the caricatures, what about when people talk of Christianity? That word always sounds so general and abstract, doesn't it? Something huge, static, inert, this system of thought, Christianity, that system of thought, atheism, that system of thought, rationalism. It's even a bit strange when people speak of the Christian faith as a worldview or a moral code. How do you explain the martyrs all through history going to their deaths for an abstraction or a worldview or a moral code? But if they're not good words to describe the shape of Christian faith and life, what is? How would you describe to your non-Christian friends just what it is you're part of as a Christian? A religion? A way of life? A relationship? A mission? Well, it's the end of the academic year and many of us are going to leave Newtown over the next few days and weeks, some permanently and some only until we start up again next year. If over the next few weeks you're asked what you've been doing this year and you tell those you've been asked, who have asked you, you've been at college, how will you then answer the next question? Why would you bother doing that? Why put yourself through the expense, not to mention the disruption, the stress, the pressure of doing that? Well, one of the best answers to those questions comes from the final verses of Matthew's Gospel. So if you do have your Bible with you, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 28? In the earlier verses of Matthew 28, we came to the great, powerful high point of the Gospel. The women went to the tomb, to the place where they'd seen Jesus' body placed just 2 days before, and the stone was rolled away, and the angel told them, "He is risen." The one who'd been crucified, the one who died seemingly under the curse of God, had been raised by God. The tomb was empty. Death was defeated. He was vindicated. He did what he came to do, to save his people from their sins, as the angel had said way back in the beginning in Matthew chapter 1. He is risen. But already a mission of lies and misdirection had begun. Immediately before this last paragraph, we're told of how the chief priests and elders had bribed the soldiers who'd guarded the tomb to say, "The disciples came by night and stole the body while we were asleep." And no matter how ludicrous that sounds, how many questions it raised about the huge stone, about the big beefy soldiers, about the imperial seal, spreading that message was the mission on which the soldiers were now sent by the religious authorities in Jerusalem. And that's the point at which we take up the words of the gospel in Matthew 28 from verse 16. Let me read them to you, and as I do, listen out for the four great alls. And the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And seeing him, they worshipped him, but some hesitated. And coming to them, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, as you go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you all the days until the completion of the age." I'm sure you noticed them. All authority, all the nations, all that I commanded you, all the days. What is happening here is not small and contained. It's huge and all-embracing. It's big enough to catch us up in it, 2,000 years later and on the other side of the world. It's big enough to capture the hearts and minds of men and women over the centuries who have even been prepared to surrender their lives for the one who said these words and what he'd called on them to do. It's certainly big enough to explain putting other things aside so that you could spend this last year, the last 2, 3, or 4 years, studying God's word together in a community of faith and learning like this. And it's not the slightest bit abstract or insipid or burdensome. The alls make that clear too. So I want to look with you this morning at those four alls. But before I do, it's worth noting just who it was who first heard them and when. The women had passed on Jesus' message, "Go to Galilee, I'll meet you there." And so the 11 remaining disciples went to the mountain he had told them about, ready to meet Jesus. Matthew doesn't give us any detail at all about what they saw when they got there. He almost skips over it because he wants us to hear how the 11 responded. They worshipped him, but some doubted. Some hesitated. You see, they hadn't suddenly become spiritual giants, ready to take on the world when they heard from the women that he had risen, or even now when they saw him with their own eyes. They were still the same imperfect human beings. Some were unsure, some were uncertain. They still had only the little faith that Jesus had spoken about in chapter 14. If it was in fact Jesus in front of them, then of course he should be worshipped. But was it? And what did he want from them? After all, they hadn't done a terrific job of standing with him when he was arrested and tried and crucified. What would he do now that he was risen? So they worshipped him, but some hesitated. Which is why the next thing that happened is such a remarkable act of grace, though it's so easy for us to miss it. Coming to them. He came to them. Despite their hesitation, despite everything they had done or not done in the hours and days before, he came to them. And far from rebuking them, he entrusts them, with a task of monumental importance. The first of the four great alls is the very first word that Jesus says in our English translations. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's the great claim that undergirds the great commission and makes possible the great comfort. And it is a staggering claim. Jesus had demonstrated his authority in his earthly ministry, pointing out that as the Son of Man, he had authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he proved it by making the paralytic walk. But this is a grander claim than that. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's the very last thing that Jesus says about himself in this gospel. All authority. And have you considered what a wonderfully comforting thought that is? The Lord who came to those first disciples, who saves us, who stands with us and calls us to his side, who pleads our cause in heaven and brings all things to their conclusion on earth, there is no authority that can outrank him, no power that can unseat him, in heaven or on earth. In a week when the news has been full of political machinations here and in many parts of the world, none of that fazes him, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. As one New Testament scholar put it, there is nothing which has the power, there's nothing which has power that was not granted it by him. Construct the most impressive powerhouse of intellectual or physical or political authority, and none of it has a chance of constraining him or sidelining him. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. But consider too what that says about who he is. One man I read in this last week posed that question in a very pointed way. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to the risen Jesus, okay. But if he's not God, then where does that leave God? God is never reduced or diminished in authority. He just can't be, as the one who gives existence to everything apart from him. That all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus only makes sense because of who he is. Because he is the beloved Son who has finished the work his Father gave him to do. He exercises all authority in heaven and on earth because he is God. And it is on the basis of that authority that Jesus says what comes next, the sentence that contains the next two alls of the passage. Therefore, as you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. The commission that Jesus gives in these words is a direct result of the authority Jesus himself has been given. Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, go and make disciples of all nations. His authority is exercised in the mission. And it is a mission, first and foremost, of the first disciples making other disciples, in a sense, reproducing themselves. Just as they followed and learned from Jesus as their teacher, so the disciples who they would make would follow and learn from Jesus, hearing his words, understanding his teaching, and obeying his instruction. It was not just to be a case of bringing people to conversion and then moving on. Jesus was not just talking about getting people to the starting line, but getting them to the finish line. Not just seeing them born again, but seeing them mature in faith. And I take it that's why both baptism and teaching are mentioned by Jesus. Baptism, because it's such a powerful sign of a new beginning, of initiation, identification, and belonging. Making disciples will mean this kind of new beginning for them, and the practice of baptism would mark that new beginning in a very tangible way. The silent, invisible baptism of the Holy Spirit signified, brought out in the open for all to see, by baptism in water. Washing, immersing, a new beginning. Baptism is not just a metaphor here, but it's not just a ritual or ceremony either. It's a physical, tangible sign of the new beginning that is indispensable for discipleship. Just in passing, I don't think we're meant to see the great Trinitarian name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as a formula of some kind. In the book of Acts, the baptisms are more often than not just mentioned in the name of Jesus. But the mention of the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit here helps us to remember who Jesus is. From this point on, life with God, the life begun at baptism, must be understood as life with the Son in his perfect relation to the Father and his perfect relation to the Spirit. To be a child of the Father means following the Son in the power of the Spirit. John the Baptist had baptized people into a baptism of repentance and turning to God. Jesus unfolded who that God is. Beginning a new life with God, forgiven, free, and with a wonderful future, means beginning a new life with this God, the one who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But beginning the Christian life, making a profession of faith in Jesus, embracing all that baptism means and symbolizes, is not the end goal. It is the beginning. And so Jesus goes on to speak about teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. The mission is not just about how many people we can baptize, how many people we can get started in the Christian life, washed and immersed in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's about making mature disciples, bringing them from baptism, from the beginning, to adulthood as a Christian. And that comes about through teaching. The longer-term commitment of nurturing and caring and challenging and encouraging through the Word of God. Discipleship is more than an initial decision for Jesus. It's living out that decision in the light of all that his Word teaches. Being a disciple is a whole-of-life thing. And making disciples is a whole-of-life thing. And that's where the two alls come in. Make disciples of all the nations, Jesus said. It's the ancient promise of blessing to all the nations of the earth, first given to Abraham in Genesis 12, repeated to Israel at the base of Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, repeated to David when he wanted to build a house for the Lord in 2 Samuel 7, and now made real and fulfilled because Jesus has come, because Jesus died, and because Jesus is risen. What had been a mission limited to the lost sheep of the house of Israel prior to Jesus' death and resurrection is now an unlimited mission to the world. All through Matthew's gospel, this great change has been hinted at. The Gentiles in the genealogy in Matthew 1, the visit of the wise men from the east in Matthew 2, the foreigners blessed time and again throughout his ministry, even that strange confession by the Roman centurion at the base of the cross, truly this was the Son of God. The message entrusted to the first disciples, the call to become a disciple, is a call that recognized no national, no ethnic, no other barrier. The Christian gospel is not a privileged possession of a few to be kept to themselves, but a message for all people, all languages, all backgrounds, all kinds of brokenness. It's that big. And this making of disciples involves teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. We've got to take that all seriously too. On the one hand, it's going to take time, isn't it? Time to be able to say all that Jesus commanded. It means investing yourself in the lives of people, showing them all that Jesus meant when he said, "Come, follow me." But it also means that we don't get to pick and choose which parts of Jesus' message we think are relevant for today. There is enormous pressure on Christians here and in other parts of the world to be selective in the parts of Jesus' teaching they embrace in the 21st century. It usually involves some kind of suggestion that we're in a position to know better than Jesus in one area or another. It can sometimes mean softening his language a little because that language offends 21st century ears. We don't have to deny that part of Jesus' teaching, we just don't talk about it, don't delight in it as God's good word to us anymore. Another strategy is just to suggest they're words of the gospel writers and not words of Jesus after all. But in this gospel, Matthew's gospel, written by an eyewitness and ear witness of Jesus' ministry, Jesus spoke of all that I commanded you, not just the bits you like, not just the bits that are comfortable, not just the bits that will make you friends or make you seem reasonable and an enlightened human being. But did you notice the other very significant thing that Jesus said at this point? I think if I'd have been given the Great Commission, I'd have said, teaching them all that I taught you. Pass on the message that you've heard. But Jesus doesn't quite say that, does he? He says, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. The teaching Jesus wants his disciples to pass on doesn't just result in well-educated people. It's not just about the transfer of information. It's about obedience. It's about living lives under the direction of the one who has saved you. It's about recognizing that if Jesus is Lord, that is not some abstract truth, not just part of a religious belief system. It's a reality that demands a response. The one they are following is, after all, the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. And seen in that light, the commission Jesus gave on that mountain is huge, isn't it? It's not just a light thing. And that's why we need the last all of the passage. And behold, I am with you all the days until the completion of the age. Matthew's gospel doesn't end with a command. It ends with a word of comfort. And that's just brilliant, isn't it? The commission, especially when you see it in these terms of not only bringing people to faith, but nurturing them and caring for them and maturing them, might have been overwhelming. Making disciples, starting them off in a new life, growing them in that new life through the teaching of all that Jesus commanded, that's a big thing. But Jesus' very last words are a reassurance. You will not have to do this alone. I am with you all the days until the completion of the age. Back in Matthew 1, in Joseph's dream, the angel spoke of the child to be born as the fulfillment of the ancient prophecy of Isaiah. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Jesus is God present amongst his people. And that didn't end at the crucifixion. It didn't end when he rose from the grave. It didn't even end when he ascended to be with the Father. His promise of being with his disciples remains all the days until the completion of the age. Or as one great Greek scholar put it, the whole of every day until the end of the age. You are not alone. Jesus' continuing presence sustains and enables those engaged in his mission of making disciples. And I need to say it as clearly as I can, this commission is not just for the first 11. I think that's obvious. They didn't make it to all the nations before each of them died. To all of the nations. None of them lived until the completion of the age. We are the beneficiaries of their faithfulness to this commission. That's true. We can thank God that they did what Jesus commanded them to do. As part of their faithfulness, we have the New Testament. But it is our commission too, to go to the ends of the earth until the end of the age, proclaiming Jesus and the forgiveness, freedom, and future that he brings, calling on people to start again with him, teaching them what it means for all of life. And we don't have to do it alone, because he is with us all the days. So it's our commission. It's what we're on about. It's why we're willing to take time out of everything else and bear the cost of being properly prepared to get on with that mission. Christian faith and life is not abstract. It's not just a body of knowledge or a worldview or a moral code. It's a relationship with the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, and it's the life of mission he committed to his disciples. So when you leave this college, whether for good or whether for just over the summer vacation, you leave as a missionary, whether it's to Erskineville or Ethiopia, to all nations, the indiscriminate sowing of the word of life, teaching obedience to all he commanded all the days. And the reason? Because we know that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. That's our missionary faith. Will you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for the faithfulness of those first disciples and your word in the New Testament that we have as a result of that faithfulness, but also that the gospel has reached us here on the other side of the world. We pray that you might put it in our hearts and press it upon us how urgent a thing it is to be involved in this great mission for the glory of the one to whom you have given all authority in heaven and on earth. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.